Well, the feast is over. We are now in a totally separate holy day. What in some places is called the eighth day, it's very rarely mentioned in Scripture. You might have noticed that. The most prominent mention, of course, is in the book of John, where it talks about the last great day. I want to take a different approach this time with this message because we tend to cover the usual every time. But I want to start out by saying, and by giving you this, we could call it a subtitle. It's not the title, but it's a subtitle. Greater love hath no man. Now, I know that verse continues, but that's far enough. Greater love hath no man. We know from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish. And yet when we look around, we have to say, what's with that? Because the vast majority are perishing or in a perished condition. We know from John chapter 3 that God so loved the world. And yet, it seems, either he has failed in that love or there's a different part of the plan. That love is there for the whole world, but yet we don't see it fully realized. Let me ask this. What is the greatest act of love? Can we express it? Can we perform such an act? Well, there's a reflection on the love of God, the Father, and of His Son Christ, that He would provide opportunity for the great masses of people who were never converted. How many would that be? How many people have ever lived who never had the opportunity to become converted? Now, when we think about that, we've got a rather odd consideration, and we can read of that in places like John 12, verse 40, where he explains something that is what we would say counterintuitive in the religious world. John 12, verse 40. I'll start in verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. They could not believe. It isn't that they didn't want to, necessarily. They could not believe because, as it says in Isaiah, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and become converted, and that He should heal them. He has blinded their eyes. Why? Wouldn't it be better to let everyone see and make their own decision? Romans 11 continues. Romans 11. It says more about this in verse 7. And these are the people most likely, you would think, that would respond positively to God. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for. They're even looking. They're trying. Israel hasn't obtained, and we got to understand who Israel is. This isn't just talking about one person. This is talking about a nation of many, many peoples. Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, there may be different sources of blindness, but the point is, they're blinded to the point where they can't see. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul spoke of this. 2 Corinthians 3. Not too far. Verse 14. And speaking of the same people, I'll start in verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away. In the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. People that you would expect would have a proper regard for God's teaching and His way and His truth. Somehow there is this veil across their understanding. And we have to ask, why? 2 Corinthians 4:4, more on this. 4, verse 4, almost on the same page. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world also facilitates this blindness. That is the condition of the vast majority of the people of the world, even the religious, even the most obvious people that you would expect would find God's calling to be before them, that they would want to pursue that. Some do to a point, but they're not correctly acquainted with God's truth. Romans 11 continues to explain this. Romans 11, verse 32. In verse 30, he's speaking to those who have responded to God's call. He says, "For as you in times past had not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." There is a group of religious people that he is saying is in a state of unbelief. "Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief." And here's where he's explaining why. "For God has concluded them all in belief, that he might have mercy upon all." That's the reason for blindness. Now, how do we understand that? Well, God knows. When he calls someone, God knows who can make it and who very likely could not. There are so many life situations, many of which, most of which, are not conducive to a successful conversion process. And here's the thing. If someone were called now who was in any of those life situations, their chance of a successful conversion would be very, very minimal. God knows that. He knows the hearts and minds of each and every one of His created people. So blinding them does what? It provides them a mercy that we might not necessarily see as He sees, but that mercy is to provide them a time of opportunity where they can be successful. And if they're not, it's not for any other reason than by themselves. We have people who have lifestyles of addictions that they can't overcome, deceptions that they can never get out of their minds, emotional problems of every sort, satanic influences in the society in which they live, personal vanities, pride, things like that. There are people in this world who have an evil heart, believe it or not. There are those who have embraced all kinds of perversions. Situations where conversion is quite unlikely, should God call them. So in order to preserve their chances, He defers their time to be called. Not that it guarantees success when the time comes, but He defers their calling to a time when they would have a much greater likelihood of being successful. You see, God loves the world. He is not willing that any should perish. Now, He happens to have a plan that no one would perish needlessly, if they want, they can pursue conversion. And God wants them to have that opportunity in a day and age, in a society when they would have the greatest likelihood of success. That's where He's showing mercy to those people who are temporarily blinded, who are temporarily veiled from understanding. Does that explain the world condition that we have today? We need to keep in mind that in this day and age, one must be called of the Father. No man can come unto Him unless the Father draws him. John 6:44. We know that verse very well. That statement is made in the context of Passover, the spring holy day season. That's the day that we are living in now. But there's another time, a distinct time, all different, different situation entirely. And that's found a chapter later in John 7:37. And that is the place where it says, whoever wants to come may come. And that is stated in the context of the fall holy days. You can see that in verse 2. This is the Feast of Tabernacles time. But it was on what was called there the last great day, where Christ made that proclamation. Let's go there, John 7:37. We should read that. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. He's talking about the receipt of God's Spirit. And that could mean only one thing. True conversion. We are given the opportunity, the privilege, the means of partaking of His divine nature. There's a scripture that says that. I don't have the reference, but I'm sure you know of it. We have, with the gift of God's Spirit, the ability or the eventuality of being elevated into a different kind of being and being brought into His very own family. There are some people who identify the seventh day of the feast as this great day. And I've heard explanations. I haven't been convinced. But they think this great day of the feast was day seven of the feast. And they make reference to a ceremony about something about the pouring out of water as sufficiently significant to make such a connection. They're looking to a ceremonial observance to convey this particular meaning. My feeling is that there is something greater involved in this day. There's something greater to come. What's so great about day seven of the feast? Can you think of anything significant that is associated with day seven of the feast, other than the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles? What's so great about day seven? We're in John 7. Let's stay there and look at verse 2. And that's the one where I point out that this is in context of the fall holy day season, where it says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Drop down to verse 8, where he came up to the feast secretly. He didn't go openly. Verse 10, "But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? Where is he? Verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Down to verse 37. And that's the one we just read, where he says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." At this point, in this context, he's leaving it up to the individual to come if they so desire. That limitation of being drawn of the Father is lifted. There is a day when that will be. Any limitation is lifted, and it is done so in the context of this last great day. So there's something way more significant involved in this particular day than any ceremony. This day is after the millennium is concluded. It's a complete separate observance. It has a relevance to the millennium, but it's a different time frame entirely. There is a significant event that's going to separate the millennial age from the last great day. And that event is found in Revelation chapter 20. Satan will have been removed from society for the millennial age. He's removed from society for 1,000 years. And that's in Revelation 20, the first three verses. But after the 1,000 years, it says, Satan must be released. Must be. is not just an idea. There is a reason for that. There's an important reason for that release. Now, it's interesting to note, when Satan is released after the 1,000 years, he still has that same evil ambition that he had 1,000 years before. Still the same. He still wants to do what he wants to do, and that is to kick God off his throne and take over himself. Now, in that last living generation of the millennium, and that could be a large number of people, he is going to make his pitch. And he's going to have an appeal with a lot of people. He's going to raise a massive army from the last living generation of the millennium. It sounds unbelievable. How could that happen? These are people who grew up, who were born, and who grew up, and who lived in the millennial age without deception. They knew the truth. How could this happen? Well, it doesn't take very many. Probably by the end of the millennial age, the world population could conceivably be 10 billion people. It's nearly that now in this age. Well, only 1% of that would be 100 million. It's a pretty good sized army. They're only going to assault one city, the world capital at Jerusalem. So 100 million should do it, I would think. So it's not that great a percentage, but it's a large number. And it says in Revelation 20, verse 9, what their intention is. And for reference, you can go back to Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and you'll read more of this. But it's summed up pretty much here in Revelation 20. What he's going to do with his army after the millennium. And when the thousand, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, it should say, were cast, and shall be tormented day and night forever. So Satan is going to be used by God to cleanse the final millennial generation of those people who carried a resentment for God and the things of God. He's going to get those people out of that society, because what's going to happen next is the purpose of this day. This day begins with the second resurrection, which we know occurs right after the millennium. With this brief interlude to let Satan do his thing. But he is going to be removed from that society too. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. That's different than his previous condition. So the malcontents from that final generation must be removed, so that when the multiple billions come up in the second resurrection, it says the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead are all of these people who lived and died, who for whatever reason never had the opportunity to know the truth and to be called and given his Spirit and be converted where they can be added into God's divine family. Those people in the millennium who resented God, if they were to interact with these newly resurrected people, there would be a resonance there. Okay? The people being raised, I'm sure, would have had a negative regard for God, the things of God, and the truth. Those with rotten attitudes from the millennial age would make it more difficult for these newly resurrected people to become converted. God had to remove that element, and he used Satan to do it. Satan thought he had a chance, one more chance, to take over. And it turns out, God used him for a better purpose. God will provide a pure spiritual environment for these people who are going to come up in the second resurrection era. This is the ultimate phase of God's plan for all the rest. We call it the last great day. And as I explained back, last Friday? There's a difference between the last great day and the final sentencing. I see the last great day as this span of time when the resurrected peoples are given their opportunity to resume their lifetimes and to have that chance to become converted that they never, in their former lives, had. So the last great day is not a sentencing event. It's an opportunity. It's called a judgment, yes. But it's a judgment that is evaluative. It's not a sentencing. The sentencing will come later. We'll get to that. Something to think about. When it comes to the final sentencing, is that a great day? I mean, it's going to be massive in its own way. It's going to be significant in its own way. But had God created a holy day that celebrates the final judgment against the wicked? Take, for example, the Battle of Armageddon. Is that a holy observance? It's a significant event, sure. But is it a holy observance? Does God commemorate that? No, it's only Christ's successful defeat of his opponents at that time in the taking over of the kingdoms of this world. Nor would the casting of billions of people into the lake of fire be a commemorable event in God's sight. We can see in Revelation 14, that's where the final sentencing is laid out, is where it's spelled out. And that correlates to the sheep from the goats event that we read of in Matthew 25. The Son of Man is going to harvest from the living at that time those people who he was going to bring into his family, children of Christ and his bride. But notice, when it comes time to gather the grapes of wrath, he leaves the scene. He's not a part of that. Can we say he doesn't want to see that? There is no holy day that commemorates the destruction of wicked humanity in the lake of fire. The great white throne that encompasses the last great day is a period of evaluation. It's when the books are opened to them, it says. It's when the temple is opened. And why would the temple be opened? Well, it's open for business. Well, what's the business of the temple? to serve on behalf of those who are working through the conversion process. Even now, we need Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, serving beside at His throne to intercede for us because of what we are. We're not there yet. We're not fully converted yet. It's a process, and we need constant intercession of someone able to forgive our sins. It will be that also. In that era, the temple will be opened for business. The business of remediating ongoing sins, because those people are going to be raised physical, just as they were before. We have an illustration. I was just talking about one nation, but we have an illustration of what that resurrection is going to be like. And it's found in Ezekiel, about chapter 36 or so. Ezekiel, well, let's go 37. There's some lead up to this. But Ezekiel 37. And we know this passage very well. I won't take a lot of time to bring it out, but there are some details that we need to note. This is the chapter that talks about the Valley of Dry Bones. Verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones." These bones, dried, scattered, in a great mass, represent the unconverted of the peoples of Israel. They're divided politically. They're divided into separate nations. But he goes on to describe how he's going to raise them. And that's the important thing to realize. There is no more graphic picture of how they're going to be raised than this. Obviously, physical. They're going to be raised physical. They're going to be given the opportunity that they never had to have the veil taken off of their understanding. This is the time for them. Now, granted, this is talking about the nation of Israel itself. And I'm sure other nations would be dealt with similarly. But he's talking about Israel. The Bible is a book about Israel. The 144,000 are about Israel. There are other nations, granted. What happens with them, I'm sure, will be very similar. But here's the thing. Verse 9. "Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army." And he says in verse 11, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Verse 12, "Be it therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves." Verse 14, do you ever notice what it says there? Verse 14, "And I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it," says the Lord. He is going to put his spirit in these people. It doesn't say they even asked for it. Well, this is his model nation. This is the people who should have had God's Spirit, but because of rebellion, they could never get that far. But he's going to put his Spirit in them. Now, that could be a problem. If he puts his Spirit in them, and they don't use his Spirit properly, and if they don't become converted, that's it for them. So giving them his Spirit, whether they've desired it or not, is high risk. But then again, this is their only, their last, their first opportunity. So I suppose it doesn't matter if they don't make it at that time, because that's their situation anyway. So he's going to give those people his Spirit. And they are going to be the physical instruments who deal with the rest of the world. God intended for Israel to be his model nation. What a rotten model they were. But that's the plan. God is going to open the opportunity for salvation to all the rest of the world in this day. And that's what's so great about it. How big will the second resurrection be? We can speculate, I suppose. That's about all we can do. But there may be as many as 50 billion who have ever lived from the very beginning. It's hard to know, but it's a massive, massive number. Now, just a quick mention, those people who have had opportunity for salvation and who spurned it or who made shipwreck or for whatever reason, they don't come up in the second resurrection. This is for those who never had opportunity. They will sleep on through and come up in the final resurrection for sentencing, that white cloud event that we read of in Revelation 14. But the books are going to be open to their understanding as they never were before. In Revelation 22:17, we see a reflection of what we read in John 7. Revelation 22:17. And this kind of raises another issue that we need to think about. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The Spirit and the Bride are offering this invitation. Did you notice that? The Bride is going to be a part of this. Guess who that is? Guess who that is? Massive numbers of people have lived and died throughout history. The highest percentage were never converted. They're dead now. And they thought that they were lost. They lost consciousness with the thought in mind that there was no hope for them. It's over. People have lived massively disappointing lives, cut short by warfare, disease, starvation, accident, abortions, murders. People have lived and died abused in life by tyrannical governments, enslaved, where they never had any choice about anything. They lived and died miserable lives, massively abused and turned off by their religious environments. In other words, they were effectively slain spiritually at the time. Does the name Wilhelm Gustloff mean anything to anyone here? Did you ever hear of it? No. It was the greatest maritime disaster in all of history. The Wilhelm Gustloff was a German ship, and it was leaving the eastern Baltic, taking refugees fleeing from the advancing Russian army. It was packed with hundreds and hundreds of people. The ship was loading passengers, and it got so chaotic that they just quit looking for tickets. They just let everybody on. The ship was filled with women and children, wounded soldiers, all kinds of people fleeing. And out in the Baltic at night, it was torpedoed. And the ship went down. And it was so packed, there were 9,400 people on board that ship. It was so packed, you couldn't get up from the lower decks to the upper decks. And even if you could, it was in January, and no one could survive in that water, and they could never get the lifeboats out. It was just so packed with humanity, you could hardly move. The ship went down very quickly. 9,400 people died that day in January of 1945. What do you suppose those people have as a memory of their last living experience? What about Hiroshima? What about the battles throughout history where people died in horribly bloody battles, where the weapon of the day was a sword or a knife or a spear or an arrow? It's not a quick way to die. Plagues and epidemics have plagued humanity from the beginning. Famines. Millions have died in famines as recently as the 1930s in Russia. Going on now in North Korea. What about human trafficking, where people are sold for whatever purpose? The New Testament talks about that. People whose lives and souls are being sold. All kinds of holocausts. Horrible life situations. And seemingly hopeless to those experiencing it. A few decades ago, there was this song. You might remember it. But it went through a number of different life situations, and each chorus ended up with, "Is that all there is?" Do you remember that song? "Is that all there is? If that's all there is, let's sing and dance." Okay? How many people have expired, have breathed their last, with the thought in mind, "Is that all there is? What's it for?" People don't know why they were born. They lived and died. Many died horribly. How do you explain a life-ending childhood disease to a child, or for that matter, to a parent? How do you explain that? Here's the thing. We know, because we understand God's holy days, and particularly this one, we know that they will rise again. To them, it's going to be a shocking realization because they had no expectation of such a thing. They're going to wake up alive again. They never knew it was coming. They have an unrealized hope. God has provided that for them. And we have to think about what kind of emotional baggage are we going to have to deal with to help them overcome all of those negative life situations. They're going to be given God's Spirit as well. They may have to ask for it, unlike what we read in Ezekiel 37. But whosoever wills. Here's what we need to think about. And we alluded to it in that verse in Revelation 22. What is our part in all of this? Right now, we see ourselves as spectators in the story that we read of. We have a high calling, and that high calling is not just for us. It's important for your family, your ancestors, your acquaintances, that you make it through to the completion of your conversion. Because their chance will be greatly enhanced if they have someone who's on the inside helping them. So it's important that we make it. The family of God, His Spirit-born bride, will have had the opportunity to hone their skills for 1,000 years. So when this day comes, we're going to be good at it. But the point is, we've got to make it for that to be. So do you see the importance of being here? Do you see the importance of God's message? Do you see the importance of understanding God's plan? Because we have a part in it. God has called us to be fellow laborers with Him. This day is the day that celebrates the completion of that plan. God loves the world. He's fully invested in the salvation of the majority who have ever lived. That's His whole purpose in all of this. But that purpose is being worked out according to His plan. The Spirit and the Bride are going to be working with humanity. They're going to have access to the water of life freely. No longer a matter of being drawn. This last great day provides that to those who had been deprived of life and opportunity.